When little Johnny was 7 years old, his mother died. His mother had taught him verses of Scripture, planted them within his heart. He memorized them. But then she died, and little Johnny was raised by relatives. As he grew up among his relatives, he had always wanted to be a sailor. So at a fairly young age, as a teenager, he went away and joined the British Navy and became a seaman. But the wild side of Johnny sort of came into play, and he forsook the British Navy and ended up with some Portuguese slave traders as he ran off to Africa. He was really a wild kind of a partier. That's what he grew up to be. In fact, he wrote in his memoirs, "I'm running away to Africa that I might fill sin to the full." He became an alcoholic, became involved in a very wild kind of a lifestyle. In fact, he had a reputation that he could swear for 2 hours without repeating himself once. That's how bad he was. After a period of time, things went from bad to worse. He became a slave trader, sold people from the continent of Africa to the plantations in the Western world. But eventually, he got so low that he himself became a slave. He was forced to pick up food out of the teeth of his mouth. He couldn't touch it with his hands. If he tried to touch it with his hands, the slave owner would beat him. He became so emaciated, and one day he finally escaped, was on the shore of an island, flagged down a passing ship and was rescued, nursed back to health. And he was so adept at navigation that John at this point, became the first mate to the captain on board. But his wild lifestyle continued, and one day when the captain was off the ship and on shore, the whole crew got bombed, loaded, drunk. When the captain got back, he was so incensed that his fist started flying, and Johnny was hit, fell overboard into the water, almost drowned, until a soldier found him, brought him out of the water, started nursing him back to health. Finally, he decided to call it quits. He went back home to his native hometown, London, England. One stormy night, John was walking down the street, and those seeds that his mother had planted when he was a child came into his heart and mind. After all that he had been through, after the wild, partying, debauched lifestyle, he cried out to God, asked God to save him, asked Jesus to be his Lord. John went on, by the grace of God, to become one of the leaders in England, chaplain to the British Parliament, and he wrote a song that we sang this morning, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, That Saved a Wretch Like Me." He spoke that from experience. He wrote that because of his own life. He realized, "I was a wretch, blind, but now I see." I think Paul the Apostle could have written that, who was once Saul of Tarsus, the notable, radical, anti-Christian man who became a Christian, and we see it in this chapter. This is really the first radical conversion. This is his testimony, the testimony of Paul the Apostle. Now, each of you, if you're a Christian this morning, has a testimony of how you came to Christ. Some of you have very ordinary, we would say, testimonies. In other words, it didn't take much for God to get your attention. You were smart enough at whatever age. When you heard the gospel, you said, "That's the truth, and I need it." Others of you are more stubborn. It took God a little while longer. You resisted it. You thought about it. You pushed it away. There are some people who listen readily. There are other people like Saul of Tarsus. There's so much noise and volume in their life that God has to make quite a racket to get through to them. And he's able to do that. And he did it with Saul. But I bet that the early church did not expect what happened to Saul of Tarsus to happen. Just the name Saul of Tarsus would send chills up the spine of any church member in the early church. And I am certain that when they said, "Did you hear? Saul of Tarsus is now a Christian," they said, "Oh, right." I know that, in fact, because it says that nobody would let Paul join himself to them. We read that also in this chapter. When I was at my high school reunion, my 10-year high school reunion, this is just last year. No, I'm just kidding. It was quite a while ago. And I went to it. I hadn't seen people for many, many years since I graduated. There was one guy named John Booth. And I remember in high school, John was an antagonist. He was Mr. Macho football jock. Everybody looked up to him. He kind of pushed his way around campus. Kind of a mean guy. And I saw him at the reunion. He had a big smile on his face. He went around hugging everybody. And I said, John, what happened to you? He said, I got saved. And he said, what do you do now, Skip? I said, I'm a pastor. He said, yeah, right. John Booth was one of those guys that you would least expect to come around. Paul the Apostle was one of those guys you would least expect to come around. You know, there's real hope for us. There are probably people right now in your mind that you can think are beyond reach. That, oh, listen, I've talked to that person. I have witnessed to him. We've had Billy Graham videos play for this guy. We've given him the best books on apologetics. He's so turned off, he'll never become a Christian. Oh, really? God can take the worst of the worst, get through to him, and make him the best. Don't give up on those people. God doesn't. You might be surprised one of these days, as the early church was with Saul of Tarsus. The conversion of Saul is mentioned three times in the book of Acts, several times by himself in his epistles. And his whole conversion is unique. Now, I think Paul is one of those great characters that are so unique that one Bible study about his life and conversion isn't enough. We're going to take this in two slices. We're going to look at just the first few verses today. And we're going to look at sort of Paul's life in general, from Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle, his testimony. The transformation of a tyrant. That's what he was. He has a unique conversion. There are not many people who can say, this is how I came to Christ. I was riding my horse one day, got knocked off of it, saw a bright light. Jesus appeared to me and spoke verbally to me. And I got the message. But the uniqueness of his conversion fits the uniqueness of his person. He was an incredible human being. By birth, a Jew. By citizenship, a Roman. By education, a Greek, and by grace, a Christian. Today, we want to look at his profile, what kind of a person he was. We want to look at his persecution, how he hurt the church. We want to see his penitence, how he was sorry for his past. And then finally, his priority. Now, we're going to look at Acts chapter 9, Philippians, the third chapter, and 1 Timothy chapter 1. We want to, first of all, look at his profile. Let's just read about him. He's introduced in verse 1. Then Saul, his Hebrew name Shaul, one who hears, he didn't, he will. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He's introduced simply as Saul. Everybody knew who he was. Jesus refers to him in verse 11 as Saul of Tarsus, as Jesus speaks to Ananias. He says, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. You see, Tarsus was a very important city. And whenever Paul would introduce himself, he would make sure that his audience understood that he came from an important city. In Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 21 and 22, he's arrested. And the Roman military and the temple military drag him aside, and they're about to treat him like a commoner, a criminal at that. And he sort of takes control of the situation. He says, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. He wanted to make sure that they understood that his town was no ordinary town. And it wasn't. Let me tell you about Tarsus. Tarsus was one of the most important cities, rich in history, very cosmopolitan, of the ancient world. Shalmaneser, the Assyrian, had overtaken it years before. Cleopatra, Mark Antony, had traveled through it in their disputes. Alexander the Great was going to make sure that Tarsus became one of the centers of Greek history and Greek philosophy. That's where he was raised. And he was educated with all of the philosophy and all of the background that Greece had to offer. In fact, on two separate occasions, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, is able to quote secular, ungodly even, philosophers to get through to a secular audience in Athens. He quotes Aratus, the Greek philosopher, in Acts 17. He quotes Epimenides in the book of Titus. He knew who these guys were. He was very well taught. Tarsus was also a town that specialized in goat hair felt, from which was used to make blankets and tents, probably the reason Paul became a tent maker to support his studies and his profession. We also know that he was a Roman citizen. In the book of Acts, when he is arrested in the temple, and he spoke in Hebrew, therefore those who spoke Greek did not understand what he was saying. They grabbed Paul, and they were about to beat him with a whip to interrogate him to find out what he said. The commander said, "Beat this character, find out what he said." And Paul pulls rank. He says, "You can't beat a Roman citizen." They step back. That stopped the procedure, just him saying that. It was against Roman law to arrest, beat, or crucify a Roman citizen. And the soldier said, "Wait a minute. I purchased my Roman citizenship for a large amount of money." Paul said, "Well, I was freeborn." In other words, I'm one up from you. You had to buy citizenship. I was born a Roman citizen because, in other words, his father was one. It was no small honor. In Caesarea, he used the court system on his behalf when he recognized he's not getting a fair trial before Herod Agrippa, Festus, and Felix. And as they go round and round, finally he says, "Excuse me, I appeal to Caesar." He didn't use his attorney. He just said, "I appeal to Caesar," which was the right of any citizen, and King Agrippa knew that. And he said, "You've appealed to Caesar, then to Caesar you will go." So he was a man in the secular realm who understood Greek culture, the Greek language, brilliant intellect, came from Tarsus, one of the best universities in the ancient world, a Roman citizen, knew how to use his citizenship. But he was also a man of the religious world. He knew the secular society and he knew the religious world. He was a devout Jew. Now I want you to turn to Philippians, the third chapter, where he speaks about his background as a Jew. A very religious man. In fact, he calls himself here a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's saying, "I'm as Jewish as you can get." In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And now he's going to tell you all about his background. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." First of all, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a Jewish male brought under the covenant of Judaism. I didn't have to convert to it. I was born under the covenant of God. I wasn't a Greek. I wasn't a Hellenist. I have the Greek background, but I was born under the covenant of God. Now, Paul is making a point here. His point is this. I could brag. Here's all my credentials. Here's my pedigree. I have a lot to brag in. If any of my other people who are arguing with me in Philippi, they want to brag about their past, I can brag more than they can. But all that I could brag about once, I let it go that I might know Christ. That's what he's going to get around to. But these are his credentials. He looked back to his past and relied upon the ritual of circumcision for his standing with God. How many people like Saul of Tarsus do that today? Ask them, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you committed your life to him?" Answer, "I was baptized as an infant." And others, "Oh, well, I was baptized and christened." "Oh, yeah, well, I was baptized, christened, and confirmed." Yeah, well, I was sprinkled. Well, I was dunked. Backwards, not forwards. And there's people who really hold to the form of their ritual as a big issue. Saul did. I heard of a little boy who was determined to make his pet cat a good Baptist by full immersion baptism as he took his bath one evening. And he took that little kitty and grabbed the kitty, turned the water in the bathtub, and of course his hands were wet, and before he could fully immerse him, he simply got sprinkles of water on his head. The cat knew what that was about and screeched and howled and ran out of the bathroom. And so the kid said, "Fine then, be a Methodist, I don't care." Saul relied on his ritual of circumcision. Now he mentions also in the same verse that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. That was a big deal. Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob, the favored son, along with Joseph of Jacob, because he was born from the wife that he loved, Rachel. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. His name was Saul. And it could be that Saul of Tarsus was given the name after the first king of Israel, who was also from that tribe. The tribe of Benjamin was called the loyal tribe. When 10 tribes defected and went into idolatry, only Judah and Benjamin stayed loyal to God. It was also the tribe of Benjamin that led the children of Israel to battle. In Judges chapter 5, the cry of Israel is, "After thee, O Benjamin." In other words, you go first, we'll follow you. It was very notable to say, "I was from the tribe of Benjamin." Then he also remarks in these verses that he was a Pharisee. In verse 5, "A Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee," which means separated ones. Now, you've read the Gospels enough to know that that doesn't sound like a compliment or a good thing to admit that you were a Pharisee. But to the Jews, it was a good thing because the Pharisees started out very pure. They were committed to keeping the law, to obeying every little part of the law. They would study it. They would read it. They were trained rabbis whose whole life was devoted to keeping God's law. So it was a good thing, and at one time, he bragged about it. We know also that as a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus studied under a very remarkable Pharisee, the president of the Sanhedrin itself. His name was Gamaliel. Acts 22, Paul tells us that. And Gamaliel was called one of the 7 greatest sages of Judaism. Still is known as that today. And probably what happened, according to the custom, is that he was bar mitzvahed at age 12. He became an adult son of the law, able to read the scriptures. At age 13, which was the custom, Saul would have left Tarsus as a 13-year-old kid, now considered a Jewish adult, and gone to Jerusalem and sat at the feet of Gamaliel, listening to his messages, asking questions, getting answers. He would have to memorize whole portions of the Old Testament, books like Leviticus and others. He'd have to memorize those. Gamaliel was called by the Jews the glory of the law. He was so respected that when he died, the Talmud writes this: "Since Rabban Gamaliel has died, the glory of the law has ceased and godliness has perished." Now, I'm sure that young Saul, listening to this guy, this gracious teacher of the law, this great expositor of the Old Testament truth, was very influenced by him. And the influence comes out as you read about Saul persecuting the church. Because Gamaliel, who is present in the book of Acts, wrote several prayers that are still recorded, famous prayers. One of them is against Christians. He said, quote, "Let there be no hope to them who apostatize from our true religion, and let heretics, how many soever they be, all perish in a moment." I'm sure when Saul heard that, he said, "Amen. I'm going to make sure that they do." That was his background as a Pharisee. Now, he's never mentioned in the Bible as meeting Jesus Christ, probably because he didn't. This is probably what happened. At 13, he goes from Tarsus to Jerusalem, sits under Gamaliel. After his studies are over, being ordained as a rabbi, he goes back to his home city of Tarsus in Cilicia, gets involved in the synagogue for a while, comes back to Jerusalem later on. By the time he gets back, Jesus had been there, taught, died, risen, and ascended into heaven. So he goes to the synagogue of Cilicia, which we read a few chapters ago. And he meets a fiery young evangelist named Stephen. And it says that they, including Saul, if he was there, could not withstand the wisdom by which young Stephen spoke. So here you got a brilliant, well-rounded guy. On one hand, he knows Greek culture, he knows Greek philosophy, he knows the Greek language, he's a Roman citizen, he knows all about the history of the Roman Empire, he knows all of the studies of Judaism, more than most people of his day, being a rabbi. That's why Paul the Apostle could write to the Jew, "I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are without the law, I could become as those without the law." There's one major problem with this brain of a religious person. His heart was hardened against the truth. You can have all of those advantages and still be without Christ. And Saul was. And he admits it later on. Have you noticed that the more religious a person gets, the more impervious he becomes to the gospel? Being religious is not necessarily a great thing. You can be religious and not know Jesus Christ. You can rely upon your best. "Well, I was baptized. Well, I was confirmed. Well, I was christened. Well, I've been going to this church for a long time." So what? You can have all of those things and be so hardened to the truth of the gospel. There are many people like that today. In fact, the more religious a person is, the more he hides behind that veneer of religion. Give me a plain old pagan any day who says, "I realize I'm not a Christian. I've always been a sinner." Good, at least you're honest. We have some good starting point here to have a conversation with. Saul of Tarsus was very, very religious. That's his profile. Let's look at his persecution. Notice in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 3, it says, "Concerning zeal," you want to know how zealous I was religiously? "I persecuted the church." Look back at Acts chapter 9. We read about it in those verses. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." The Old King James puts it this way: Saul was still breathing out slaughters and threats. The actual Greek word is just the opposite. He was breathing in. The idea is he's inhaling, not exhaling. And the meaning behind that is the very breath that he breathed, his whole life was surrounded with persecuting God's people, persecuting the Christians. It was his very existence. It was the purpose and meaning that he took on in his life at that time. Now look back at chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 is where we're first really introduced to this man. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. Here he is watching Stephen die, going, "Yeah, get him, go for it." Verse 2, "Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison." Here's a guy who is so intent on wiping out Christianity that he'd walk into houses, open the door, grab them by the scruff of their neck, pull them out. He didn't care if it was a woman, a kid, or a man. This is called radical apologetics. He believed that Christianity was a heresy, a cult, and by the will of God, he would stop them. He didn't stop in Jerusalem. He said, "Hey, high priest, I'd like letters of your permission, since this is Roman jurisdiction. I need your permission. I want to travel 160 miles north, because I know that's the next largest city around here, and I know there's a lot of Jews, hence a lot of Christians. I want to make sure that this thing is stopped." Now, when I read about this persecutor of ancient times, I cannot help but parallel his life with another person that I would consider is a persecutor of Christians in modern times. You don't know him as a persecutor of Christians. You know him as something else. His name is Saddam Hussein. We know him as the guy who stood over there and put up his fist in America saying, "Come on." We know him as the guy who has persecuted the Kurdish people in northern Iraq for a long time. What you don't know is that sources in Europe, human rights sources, say that Saddam Hussein has plans currently to annihilate, to kill, the 500,000 Assyrian Christians in northern Iraq. And he's proven that he can do that. Since 1968, he has executed over 20,000 of these Assyrian Christians. He has deported 75,000 of them, and he's wiped out 100 churches. You know, now most of us, when we hear Saddam Hussein, we go, oh, that guy, we ought to get him. Hey, have you ever thought about praying for his salvation? He was just like Saul. I'm sure that if you read about his conversion in USA Today, not that they would necessarily cover that, but some newspaper would, it would get out, that it would blow your mind. But all things are possible with God. If he can touch Saul of Tarsus, he could touch Saddam Hussein. I think we ought to pray for him this week, that God would touch him and, like Saul of Tarsus, bring a radical conversion into his life. It's possible. I want you to notice something before we move on, and the reason I bring this up. Saul of Tarsus believed in his religion so much, he was so sincere, that he is willing to go out on a, what we would say, jihad, a holy war against Christians. He was out there, he was sincere, he was gung-ho, but he was wrong. You can be zealously wrong. You can be sincere and sincerely misled. See, a lot of people look at different ones and go, oh, leave them alone. They're so sincere. Adolf Hitler was sincere. The man who shot the abortion clinic doctor was sincere. Saul of Tarsus was sincere, serving God, he thought, and killing Christians. You can be sincerely wrong. You can be like what Paul later on describes about his own Jewish brethren. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. One writer speaking about Saul of Tarsus as the persecutor wrote these words: he measured his religious zeal by his hatred of Christians. I mean, think about that. He measured his religious zeal by his hatred of Christians. I love God so much, I'm so zealous to serve God, and my zeal is proved by my hatred of Christians. You think, well, that's bogus. Well, this author goes on to say, we may do the same thing in a different way. Christians measuring their Christianity by their hatred of communism. Fundamentalists measuring their fundamentalism by their hatred of modernists. Protestants measuring their Protestantism by their hatred of Romanists. Romanists measuring their Romanism by their hatred of Protestants. It is a precarious reputation indeed, which is measured by such standards. Be careful what you're against. Pick your fights wisely if you're going to be against something. Make sure it's a zeal according to knowledge. So that's his profile. Background is a Greek, Roman, Jew. We've seen his persecution. Let's look at his penitence. The story begins in verse 3 of our text in Acts 9. And we're not going to go through it all. We're going to go through next time we're together, but let's just take a peek. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, several times in this man's life, he looks back to this episode. He looks back to his profile. He looks back to his persecution. And every time he does, there's a sense of shame about his past. There's a lot of scriptures we could look at, but there's one in particular I want you to notice because it's filled also with grace. Would you turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy? Find Philippians where you were, turn right, and you will land in 1 Timothy. And go to the first chapter of that book, 1 Timothy chapter 1. These verses are great. Verse 12, he says to young Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now, anytime he says that, it's worth really noting. He says, I'm about to say something that is true and worth noting. Here it is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now he admits a couple things in here. Notice the words he uses. He admits that he was a blasphemer, an insolent man, that he was ignorant. He admits that he was the chief of sinners. You might say, well, obviously he had low self-esteem. No, it's called repentance. He faced himself squarely. He saw the negative side of him. And he was ashamed of his past, and he should be ashamed of his past. He was guilty for what he had done. He faced it squarely and honestly. The first step of a penitent person is that he will honestly confess his sin. Instead of saying, well, yeah, I have a few hang-ups. No, just call it what it is. It's sin, all right? And Saul did. It's interesting. Chuck Colson, who was part of the Nixon White House, wrote a book, Born Again. I think that was his first Christian book that he wrote. He was an aide to former President Nixon. He said, I knew him pretty well, but there was one flaw that I noticed about the former president. He would never admit if anything went wrong or if he did anything wrong. He said, even when Nixon had a cold, his face was swollen, his nose was running, his eyes were puffy, he couldn't speak because of the congestion, and he'd never admit that he had a cold. I know people like that. They just will stubbornly refuse to admit that there's any flaw or wrong in their life. It's always somebody else's fault. Not Saul. I'm a blasphemer. I was an insolent man. I was the chief of sinners. He admitted it. But notice also something great about that. He sees all of that, and he's honest. He faces his future with penitence, his past with penitence. But notice the emphasis on the grace and the mercy of God. He talks about the grace of God, which was exceedingly abundant toward me. To put it in the words of John Newton, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God's grace and God's mercy. And here's the balance of Paul's life. He looked back over his past at his sin, at his failure, at his blasphemy, but he didn't wallow in it. He said, okay, that's what I was like. But you know what? God's merciful and gracious. He's forgiven me, and I'm going to serve him. Now, I know a lot of Christians who go partway. They look back over their past. Oh, I'm such a failure. Oh, I'm such a creep. Oh, I'm such a sinner. And then they wallow in it. Get up and move on with your life. Seek God's forgiveness. Accept God's grace and mercy freely. And then, you know, get a spiritual life. Paul did. All that he had done, he almost destroyed the church of God. That was shameful. But he said, God's so rich in mercy, so gracious. He's forgiven me, and I'm going to serve him forever and ever. There was a wealthy man who became a Christian. And he went to all of his friends afterwards and tried to tell them about his experience with Jesus Christ. And as so often happens when a person gets saved, his friends go, yeah, fine, great. It fell on deaf ears. They could care less. They weren't moved by it. He decided that he would use his money as a means of sharing the gospel with them. So he took a check, wrote it for $1 million. And everybody knew that if he signed a check for $1 million, he was good for it. And he went one by one and knocked on his friends' doors. They came in and he said, I want to tell you something. You've been a dear friend of mine over the years. I've always wanted to show my appreciation to you. And my regards for you as my friend, and I want to give you this check. It's from me to you. And he gave him the check. They took the check, looked at the amount, and shoved it right back and said, I can't accept this. This is too big. So he went to another friend. He went to all of his close friends and tried to give away $1 million. Not one of them would accept it. Finally, he concluded that people just can't accept grace, that big of amount of it, freely. They have to somehow feel responsible. Well, if I earn it a little bit, then They just couldn't accept God's grace. There's people like that today. They know all about their past and their failures, and they camp right there instead of saying, all right, I've been a creep. Forgive me, God. Cleanse me completely. I admit it freely. And now I want you to use me. I want to be your vessel. Here's a guy who almost destroyed Christianity, went on to spread it. That's his penitence. Finally, I want you to turn, and we'll stop here, in Philippians chapter 3, where we left off. We have seen his profile, his persecution, his penitence. We close with his priorities. In verse 7 of that same chapter, after telling all about his past, how important he was, how smart he was, how religious he was, listen to his testimony. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. If you have an old King Jimmy, it says, I count them as dung. That is the proper translation, D-U-N-G. We have softened it over the years in translations. That's what it means. That's what he counts all of the past in comparison to his relationship with Christ. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed even to his death. He says, these are all the things I bragged about. I was a smart guy. I knew the Greek culture and the Greek language, and I know all about Roman citizenship, and I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews, and all of that I have thrown aside as unimportant that I might win Christ. Now you might say, well, now wait a minute. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. These things aren't bad necessarily. It's not bad to be smart, is it? It's not bad to be devout, is it? No, it's not. These things in and of themselves are perfectly fine. The point I think Paul is making is this. A good thing can become a bad thing if it keeps you from the best thing. And it kept him from the best thing. He boasted in his knowledge. He boasted in his religion. But it kept him from Christ. Now he says, I'll gladly trade it in. And now his heart's passion is to know Jesus Christ. Isn't that a tremendous statement? Here's a guy who knew so much. He was a brilliant intellect. He was a superior intellect. And he says, oh, but my passion now is to know Jesus Christ. Now, can you say that with Paul this morning? Can you look back over all of your life? And instead of saying, you know, I'm a pretty good person the way I am. I'm pretty important, in fact. I've done a lot of good things. Can you say, actually, if I face it honestly, I'm a sinner. I thank God that he's touched me, if he has. And nothing can compare to knowing him. Allow me to read verse 10 in the Amplified Bible to make more of an impact upon our hearts. See if you can say this with him. My determined purpose is that I might know him, that I might progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. Those are the words of a changed man. That's the testimony of a transformed tyrant named Saul. Recognizes God's grace. You might be smart, and I applaud you. But you can get to heaven without being smart. You might be refined and cultured, and we're glad to have you, but you can get to heaven without being refined and cultured. You might speak 6 different languages. That's great. You can get to heaven without that. But you cannot get to heaven without Jesus Christ. And Paul said, all that was important isn't important as knowing Christ personally. That is a tremendous testimony. That's a man who's been touched by God. I mentioned to you the man who wrote Amazing Grace. There was another man also who was known for going to Africa. He was a missionary named David Livingstone. Most of you heard of him. When he died, they shipped his body from the continent of Africa back to his home, which was also London, And the people of London came out in throngs for the funeral. As the casket passed down the street toward Westminster Abbey where he was buried. As the casket passed by one part of the crowd, there was a man in the crowd who just started weeping convulsively. Somebody next to him said, "You must have known that great missionary, David Livingstone. Did you know him?" The man finally dried his tears. He said, "David Livingstone and I were childhood friends. We grew up together. We went to Africa together. But David Livingstone went to Africa for the souls of Africa. I went to Africa for the gold of Africa. And I can't help but think at this very moment that I have concentrated on the wrong world." Maybe you can admit to that. All the things you're looking for in life, you concentrated on the wrong world. It is all rubbish if you don't have Jesus Christ. Because this life will one day end, and you and I will face God. Saul of Tarsus, brilliant, refined, Roman citizen, Jewish rabbi, had a radical conversion and a radical testimony. How about you? Can you say, "Yep, I'm with him. All things lost that I might know Christ." Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for how you changed this great man. We are so indebted to you for Paul because so much of what we know about you comes from the writings of this man. Singularly, the greatest man in church history next to our Savior. And we thank you for his life, his conversion. We thank you how you got a hold of him and changed him for good. And Father, we pray that you would do that today in our midst. Not all of us have been able to say, "I count all things in my past lost that I might know Christ." But many today are coming to that realization right now.